This morning, as we continue in our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to wrap up this sermon that he gave mountainside that day. And he does what all good preachers do as he begins to wrap up a message. He begins to call them to action, right? He lays out the content and then he appeals for an action. And the action that we're going to look at, I'll give it to you up front and I'm going to go back and unpack it. The action that Jesus calls us to is to trust God in all things. Contrary to those who were not disciples of Jesus, Jesus calls his disciples to a radical life of trusting in God. Last week, we left off looking at the practice of righteousness. We learned that our good deeds are not to be carried out hoping for the accolades of men, but we are to do what we do as an act of worship to God in the audience of one, as if he is the only one in whom we serve. And so we do what we do ultimately for God. And Jesus gave us three examples to substantiate or to carry through this charge. He talks about when we give, when we pray, and when we fast. He says, don't be like the hypocrites who do it in the presence of everybody, hoping that they're going to be praised. Jesus says, if that's what they're going for, that's going to be their reward. But you, when you pray, you, when you fast, you, when you give, do it in secret. Do it in the audience of one. And God, who sees what's done directly and ultimately to him, he will reward you. And so Jesus lays out for us how we are to worship in these particular areas. And now, springboarding off of what Jesus said about the how, he now moves into the why. Why do we do this? And he's going to use one of the examples that he just gave, and it's the topic of giving, where Jesus said, when you give, give unto the Lord, give in secret. And now that's the how, right? We give secretly. But then he moves into the why in this next area of scripture. And so if you have your Bibles with you with me, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, and let's see how Jesus uses the subject of possessions to build this point of why. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great, Jesus says, is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus wraps up this thought by saying, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus is now addressing the subject that every church loves when the preacher brings up, the subject of money, right? Jesus is going right for a subject that he knew was very dear and near to their heart. I know that always tends to bring up a little awkwardness in the room when you start to talk about money, especially in church. And there's a couple reasons for that. I think first of all, maybe the reason that is maybe you've been a part of a church where everything that came out from the front had to do with money, where the preacher would tie every message with money, and he'd use passages like this and remind you that you know, out of the abundance, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And he called the ushers up at that point and say, man, here's the basket, right? Come and put your heart in the basket. And you felt manipulated. And you're thinking, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I agree, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so sometimes the issue, the subject of money comes up and it creates a little bit of awkwardness. But that's not only the only, that's not the only reason it tends to create some awkwardness. It gets awkward sometimes because if we're honest, money's got a real hold on us. Sometimes it gets awkward because sometimes money means more to us than it should. Sometimes money is what we're trusting in for our security, for our future. And the subject of money can create some awkwardness because we feel like someone's talking about our future. And see, here's what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to trust God first. That's the theme of this passage of Scripture. Sadly, this passage is oftentimes tied to an appeal for more money. But that's not the focus of what Jesus is calling us to. The title of my message this morning is, In God We Trust, with perhaps a question mark at the end. In God We Trust. Because Jesus knew that when he started to talk about money, it was going to create a sense of awkwardness for his followers, just like any preacher knows when they bring up money on a Sunday, it's going to bring a sense of awkwardness in the room. Perhaps that's why Jesus talked about it. But interestingly, consistent with all of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, this subject that Jesus is addressing is not so much about money and possessions. Like everything else that Jesus has been talking about, this subject is about the heart. And if we pull back thinking that Jesus is just talking about money, we're going to miss what Jesus is calling us to, and that is trusting him with all of our heart. It's interesting. Do you know that the two subjects that are talked about more than any others in the Scripture are love and money? Interesting. And so Jesus kind of goes right forward here. And what Jesus is doing is he's laying out this radical idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he hits them right in the comfort zone as he begins to talk about money and possessions. Notice what he says about it. He says, look, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. It's interesting. Jesus, like he has been doing all along in this Sermon on the Mount, he is calling them to a radical faith that is to be lived out in this world, but not lived out for this world. Jesus is calling us to a radical faith that while it's to be lived out in this world, it is not to be lived out for this world. It's to be lived out in the audience of one. And the only way we can ever surmise as to whether we are living our lives to the audience of one is to check the motives of our heart. The Pharisees were caught up in actions. The Pharisees were caught up in giving. The Pharisees were caught up in doing. The Pharisees were caught up in looking. And what Jesus says, listen, it's not about what you give. It's not about how you pray. It's not about how you look. It's about what's going on in your heart. And it's that Jesus is after in this passage of Scripture. Notice Jesus isn't saying, he's not saying don't lay up for yourselves treasures. In fact, he's encouraging each of his disciples to lay up for themselves treasures. He's not addressing the treasures that we lay up. That's not the focus. He's addressing the location of them. Where are we laying them up? Are you laying up your treasures on this earth? And he's saying, listen, don't lay up your treasures here on the earth, where moth and rust destroys, everything breaks down, nothing lasts forever, right? Jesus is saying, don't put your trust in things that are not going to last forever. Don't lay up for yourselves things on this, treasures on this earth. But, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so Jesus is certainly calling us to lay up treasures. It's the location that he's appealing to us. And then Jesus makes the connection. As if it weren't already awkward for his followers that day, Jesus points out that the heart is directly connected to their wallet. That's why Jesus used this particular subject. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let me just say this. Jesus is not using this as a rebuke. Many have heard this text brought to them as a rebuke. Here's why you need to give, because man, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And it's usually followed up by an offering to manipulate. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. This isn't descriptive, it's prescriptive. It's why we do it. What he's saying is, my disciples have a heart that is focused on heaven. And as his disciples, we need to ensure that our treasures are in alignment with our heart. For where our heart is, there our treasures ought to be also. It was not a rebuke as much as he is explaining, this is how my disciples and where my disciples place their treasures. It's interesting if you look at it, the ultimate focus of this entire Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' followers are kingdom-minded, not earth-minded. They're kingdom-minded, and because they are kingdom-minded, it requires his people to trust God. And that's ultimately what Jesus is calling them to. A person's righteousness or goodness is seen not by what is done on the outside, but what flows out of the inside. The religious leaders of the day, the hypocrites of the day, it was all about what everybody else saw. And Jesus is like, don't let that be the metric as to whether you're godly or not. What God is looking for is what's going on the inside. Now, what's going on the inside will come out as generosity and fruit and acts of righteousness. But this is what he said here when he talks about in verse 22, where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body's healthy. If your eye's not healthy, your whole body's not healthy, or you're in darkness. What is he saying here? In Jewish literature, the eye was synonymous with the heart. So an eye is a lamp, or a heart is a lamp, that exposes darkness or reveals light. And when someone's heart is right, their deeds are going to be right. When somebody's heart is not right, their deeds are not going to be right. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then he ties it all together in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Why? Why is that? Why is that the only choice? Because both of those masters are going to compete for ultimate loyalty from their subjects. And what Jesus is saying is God is not going to compete with anybody or anything. He is God. He is our Lord. He is our master. And so all of our loyalty shifts to him and to him alone. And so he's saying, if you think you can serve two masters, it's not going to happen. You'll either hate one and love the other, or to be devoted to one and love and despise the other. And then he says it clearly, you cannot serve God and money. I love his choice of words. Nobody Nobody can serve two masters, but everybody serves one. Nobody serves two masters, but everybody serves one. And the clear connection is that a person's view of money and possessions will reveal who or what they ultimately serve. You don't have to verbalize it, you live it. That's what Jesus is saying here, because you can't serve two masters. Now, surely these words from Jesus invoked a whole host of emotion. I'm sure that it generates a little bit of emotion in this room right now. Perhaps those who listened in considered the implications of what Jesus was saying and wondered, how is this going to impact my daily life? How is this going to affect the way I live? How is this going to affect my livelihood? Let's not forget that these words were coming from someone who was homeless. Right? Jesus was homeless. You remember the scribe who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and he said to Jesus, I will follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus said, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Got no home. Still interested in following me? And this homeless rabbi had a group of disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. I'm sure that as Jesus talked about this, I'm sure it created some emotion in the people. And see, here's the part that we lose, and I hope and pray that you don't miss the crux of what Jesus is saying here. This is not about money. This is about our hearts. But the thing, if we got honest, the thing that consumes us and so much, we work for it, we save it, we don't have enough of it, we stress over it. Money is a huge issue in our lives. And so Jesus goes right for that most significant thing in your life and says, my disciples, I will not compete between money and me. It's not that Jesus wants more of your money. It's that Jesus wants more of your heart. That's what he's looking for. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have things. I hope to God you have a lot of money. I hope to God you have everything you want. I just don't want it to have you. I want Jesus to have you, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about. Just like Jesus used other examples in making his points all throughout this text to highlight the importance of the heart. Remember, we talked about the adultery, right? It starts in the heart. Murder, it starts in the heart, right? All these things that start in the heart. Now he's getting to the crux of discipleship. Our heart must be aligned with God. And so this first appeal is to choose between serving him and serving money. Because we can't serve both. And how we and who we say we serve is secondary to how we live our lives. Because how we live our lives will communicate who or what we serve. Jesus' next appeal has to do with whether they will choose trust or choose to worry. You see, this section of scripture, I was actually going to break this up into two different messages, but as I was going through the text, what Jesus just got done saying about money is directly connected to where he's going in this next section of scripture. Look with me at verse 25. Verse 25 starts with the word therefore. Now, if you've been a student at Integrity for any length of time, we know that anytime we see the word therefore, we look to see what it's right? What's it there for? Well, that word therefore, it serves as a bridge between what Jesus has just said and what he's about to say. It is a linked thought. It is a consistent thought. And so Jesus just hits them in the comfort zone of finances. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Those are all things that money pay for, right? Food and drink. And so here's the connection. Is not life more than food? And all the Italians said, uh-oh. Right? Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And you know, when Jesus says that, it's not in a condescending kind of a way. That's the shepherd heart of God saying, I know what I'm saying is hard to understand. Oh, you have little faith. I'll provide for you. Therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A couple of things that we see Jesus says here that it's directly connected to what Jesus talked about earlier on in, as far as trusting him with what the things that we need. Because the things that we need are the things that we tend to worry about oftentimes. And what Jesus says here is, listen, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Jesus is saying your heavenly Father knows that you have need of it. You see, the fear was that after he just got done saying what he was saying about resources, that everybody had to give God everything and they wouldn't have their needs met. And Jesus is saying, no. Don't worry about your life. What you eat or what you'll drink or what you wear. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that you can trust the Father because you're valuable to the Father. God's provision, God's care, God's love for you is trustworthy because you're valuable to him. Are you not of more value than they? We can trust God with the things that we stress out the most over because we're valuable to him. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, right? How they grow. They neither grow nor toil or spin. Yet Solomon in all of his glory didn't look as beautiful as they did, if I could just kind of sum that up. Again, and these things that are here today and then thrown into the oven, they're gone tomorrow. But what Jesus is saying, if I took care of those things that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will I take care of you who are created for all of eternity, who are my son and my daughter and my children that I love and I adore? Again, there's the connection of the value that you have to the Father. Therefore, he says, look, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. This is what the Gentiles do. Again, Jesus says not to be anxious, and then he distinguishes between the Gentiles and his followers. those that are not Jesus's, they seek after these things. They get anxious over these things. They worry about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink and what they're going to wear. And Jesus says to them, this is what the Gentiles do. This is not what my disciples do. That doesn't mean you don't need to eat. It doesn't mean you don't need to drink. It doesn't mean you don't have something you have to wear. But what Jesus is saying is, don't be anxious about it, because your Father, who values you, knows what you have need of. The Gentiles, they seek after what they'll eat. They seek after what they'll wear. They'll seek after what they'll drink. But as for you, Jesus says, you're different. You who need those things, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, what things? All the other things that people seek after will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. God knows what you need. Do you believe that? God knows what you want. God knows what's important to you. God knows what's best for you. Notice, Jesus says, seek first, not seek only. It's okay to have other things that you're seeking after. It's okay to pursue things that you want in life, so long as they don't consume you and pull you away from what God has for you. Jesus says, seek first. Look, listen to this. When we seek God first, then we will discover what is good and appropriate for us to seek second. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let him be the priority. Let him be the focus. And out of that, all of those other things that we seek after will find their appropriate place in our lives. When we don't seek God first, then we're left to worry, because we've removed God from the equation. And when God is removed from the equation, we have something to worry about. Because if God is not in the equation, then I need to make things happen, and I need to prepare, and I need to provide, and I need to do, and I need to change things that I'm incapable of doing. And I need, in the absence of God being in control, I step up. Yeah, and how futile is that? And so what ends up happening is we become aware of the fact that we can't change some of the things that we want changed. And it creates worry in us. There's nothing more fruitless. Nothing zaps the energy from us more than worry. I like what Rick Warren says. He says, worry is practical atheism. Isn't that good? Worry is living like there's no God. Worry is practical atheism. We worry because we think we're in control, right? Or we worry because we don't think anybody's in control. We worry because we think that we have to step up because nobody cares or worries enough for us. But the reality of it is, we're not in control. We never were in control. We never will be in control. We weren't designed to be in control. God is in control. And from the first page in Genesis to the last page in Revelation, God is teaching his people to trust him. It is this overarching theme that we see all throughout the scriptures, starting with Adam, who had everything he needed, but didn't trust the fact that he had everything. And so he listens to the appeal from Satan, who says, well, God's afraid that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him. Oh, I thought I have everything. I guess I can't trust what God said. And so Adam eats of the tree, and we know what ends up happening, right? And from that moment on, from all of humanity, from Genesis all throughout Revelation, God's appeal to his people is trust me. Trust me, trust me. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Every time man turns from God, it's because man steps into the control seat and wants to change the circumstances because they can't trust God. to do what only God can do. God is in control. And God loves you. Look what Jesus says here in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Some of us need to put that on the mirror in your bedroom, right? Who, by worry, can add an hour to their span of life? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. Now, you can lose a lot of hours being paralyzed by worry and fear, but you can't add any hours to your life. Worry is a tool of the enemy to get us thinking that God has lost control. And if God lost control, then I better step up and help him out. And then the mess happens. Huffington Post did some research, and after meeting with a whole bunch of people who really struggled with worry, they discovered something, that 85% of the things that people worry about never came to pass. Now, if you're a worrier, what you just heard is that 15% of the things that you're worried about is going to come to pass. 85% of the things that we worry about never comes to pass. And of the 15% that those things did come to pass, 79% realized that the thing that they worried was so much bigger in their mind than what was in reality. We worry over things and we get very creative in our minds about things that we can't control. God's antidote to worry is trust. Trust in a God who loves you. Trust in a God who values you. Trust in a God who knows what you have need of and is committed to your good. Now look how Jesus wraps up this thought. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That sounds a little pessimistic coming from Jesus, right? I don't know if it's pessimistic as much as it is realistic. The reality is that every one of us are going to have seasons in our life of difficulty. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, absolutely. Truth be told, most things that people worry about are connected to tomorrow. The things that they worry about are connected to what's going to happen next year, what's going to happen next week, what's going to happen next month, what's going to happen in my future, am I going to be able to retire, am I going to be able to take care of myself, am I going to be alone, am I this, am I that? It is worry about the future. The problem is, see, while God is eternal, you and I are not. And we are not to live in tomorrow worrying about things that haven't happened yet. Jesus is saying, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, park where you are and trust God for today and know that God will be the one to carry you through to tomorrow. Dale Carnegie said, today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Isn't that good? Today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we don't experience times of trouble. I don't have to tell you that. But it means that we're not alone in the midst of it. It means that God has a purpose in it. Sometimes we learn what that purpose is on this side of eternity. Sometimes we will not learn what the purpose is on this side of eternity. But it means that God's grace will be there waiting for us as we enter into those seasons. Don't worry about tomorrow. Trust God. It's the message all throughout the Old and New Testament. Trust God for a Savior. Trust God for a future. Trust God for a plan. So how do we stop worrying? Because, you know, worrying can become a habit, right? I mean, some people are so paralyzed by worry, that even in the midst of the best things, they're always able to point out the bad thing that's about to happen, always waiting for the other foot to drop, can't enjoy the good things because they're just, you know, setting this stage to deal with the bad thing that's going to follow. And it becomes a habit. It becomes bondage. It becomes a stronghold in our life. And we need to change the way we think. And you can do that. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. A couple of steps out of worry. How do we stop worrying? Number one, acknowledge you're really not in control. You're really not in control. How many things that we stress out over thinking, it all depends on me? No, it doesn't. You're not in control. You never were in control. That's why I love the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can. And here it is, the wisdom to know the difference, right? It's knowing that I am not in charge. Now, unless we have number two, that can create a whole new level of stress and thinking, all right, wait a minute, I'm not in charge, unless we realize, number two, God is in control. God is in charge. God is in control of your life. You're not in control, but God is in control. Recognizing that God is in control. He is not unaware of what you're going through. Listen to the words of Jesus. Your Father knows what you have need of. He knows that you need these things. He's going to take care of you. David said, I have been young and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Recognize God really is in control. Now, that doesn't mean anything unless we recognize this third step. Embrace his love for you and know that you're valuable to him. Embrace his love for you and know that you're valued to him. You're not in control. God is in control, and he loves you. That ought to just... That's almost like having this really, really big financial debt, and someone who has a bazillion dollars says to you, I'm going to take care of everything. And you go, and you know, God can do that if God chooses to do that, but God's always working on more than we think he is. And see, here's the thing. We're not in control. God is in control, and God loves us, and you're valuable to him. Another step out of worry. Number four, remind yourself of his care for you daily. Allow yourself to look back and consider the many ways in which God has brought you through the darkest of times. If you're worrying today, my guess is you probably worried yesterday and last month and the year before and the year before. Maybe the circumstances and the worry things were different, but the worry part was the same. And if you look back and you can see how, you know, God brought me through that. I think sometimes we forget the things that we should remember, and we remember the things we should forget. Right? Don't we do that? Aren't we pathetic sometimes? We forget the things we should remember, and we remember the things we should forget. We remember the things that make us feel like losers, and we forget the many times that God stepped into our life and carried us in love, carried us in grace, and took care of us. And a great step out of worry is to allow yourself to look back and see the fingerprints of God all over your life, walking through the most difficult seasons of your life. And God, who doesn't change, who carried you through then, will continue to carry you through today and tomorrow, because he is faithful. And number five, and I can't stress this enough, let God's word speak louder than your worry. Let God's word speak louder than your worry. We rehearse the things that we worry about more than we rehearse God's word. And what that means is there's times where we need to take a moment of pause and say, you know what? I'm choosing not to worry. My God shall supply all my needs in Christ Jesus. And I am his son. He loves me. He saved me. He's carried me. I thank God that he is faithful and true. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. He is Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord my righteousness. And I start speaking the word of God over my life until the things that paralyze me in fear have got to bow to the truth of God's word. But that's not going to happen unless you employ God's word into your life. Hey, just Google scriptures about worship, about worry, and then print them up and read them to yourself. Encourage yourself, remind yourself, God's word is true. And we need to exchange those things that we worry about with the truth of God's word that sets us free. In God we trust, exclamation point. We don't trust in man, in riches and circumstances and outcomes or anything that in and of itself doesn't have the power to control all things. This alone is reserved to God, and it's in him and only to him that we trust all things into his very capable hands. And so what Jesus says, talks about in this text of the scriptures, man, don't trust in your possessions. Don't trust in your money. These things, they're going to rot, and the moths are going to eat them, and they're not going to last. Let me give you something worth trusting in. Trust in your God, the one who takes care of the lilies of the field and the sparrows in the air, loves you far more than them. He will take care of you. He is trustworthy. Choose God over money, because greater security is found in Jesus. And choose trust over worry, because greater outcomes is found in trusting Jesus. Lord, thanks for your word. God, I pray that we would allow your word to inform our mindsets. Lord, as you call us to this radical faith, this radical call to trust you with all circumstances, help us, Lord, to relinquish control of our lives into your very capable hands. Help us to know and be diligent with the things that we're responsible to do, and help us, Lord, to let go of those things that we cannot change or influence and leave them in your very capable hands. Father, I pray for those that might be in a season of worry right now, worried about the future, their finances, their health, their marriage, their kids. The list goes on and on. Would you, Lord, encourage them today? Let this word speak life and hope and direction to them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.